This service is a little bit different than the first. There are more children in the first, and as I began this sermon, it was very appropriate to have the children kind of still heading down the hallway, and you'll see why in a moment. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to visit the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a wee mouse under her chair. And you're saying, what in the world is he talking about? Well, I think it's rather surprising that the insights that can be gained from the silliest of nursery rhymes. I mean, take this one, for example. Here we have the story of a cat who has somehow gained an audience with the Queen. And since this is an old English nursery rhyme, we should have in mind an older English queen, let's say Queen Victoria, which means we should be thinking of a time in history when an audience with the Queen meant you were in the presence of a powerful head of state who could alter the destiny of men and nations. So when this pussycat has this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity in the presence of such a queen, but what does he do? I mean, what was the one thing that he most remembered from his visit? Was it the splendor of her person? The wisdom of her words? Perhaps the majesty of her court? No, it was the fact that he frightened a wee mouse under her chair. I mean, he doesn't even call it a throne. But that's the way it is with pussycats and queens. See, it's the nature of pussycats to care more about mice than men. Because who or what we are determines what we consider important and what we do, even what we see. So, to quote another storybook character, this one a caterpillar sitting on a mushroom smoking a hookah. You remember Alice's Adventures in Wonderland? Who are you? Who are you? I mean, not just in theory, and not just theologically, but actually, down deep in the core of your being, in your heart, in that place that shapes your life and determines your destiny. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Last week I asked a question, the question Jesus asked Nicodemus, and I tried to ask it in such a way that you might hear it addressed to you. Have you been born again? Have you been born from above through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Because if you ever hope to see or enter into or participate in the kingdom of God, either now or in the life everlasting, then you must be born again. This may almost sound heretical, but it's not enough to be forgiven. It's not enough to have your sins covered by the atoning blood of Jesus. What the Bible calls salvation is not just a legal declaration that Jesus has taken your place on the cross and therefore you can be declared right with God by faith. I mean, it is that. But it is also an inward transformation, an act of regeneration. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us that the Spirit of the living God enters your life and makes you alive to God in a whole new way. He gives you eyes to see what you could not see before, ears to hear what you could not hear, a heart that beats with the love of God for the people God loves. And different biblical authors speak of this inward transformation in different ways, but they all speak of it. Paul speaks of the old man dying on the cross with Jesus, and a new man coming into being through faith in the resurrected Jesus. It's what is pictured in our baptism. We're buried with Christ into his death, washed clean, and then we're raised by the power of his Spirit to live a whole new life. And the change is so real and so radical that Paul can describe it in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in this way. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old has gone, the new has come, a new person with a new heart and a new identity as a child of God. Jesus referred to it as being born again from above. And now in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John picks up this language from Jesus and he draws out an obvious implication. And he invites us to marvel at the wonder of it. He says, if you have actually been born again from above, then you have become a child of God, a brother, a sister of Jesus, and therefore an heir with him of all of the riches of his resurrected life. Could we stop and think about that for a moment? I mean, not think about it the way we think about so many other things in our life. You know, rushing by so quickly that we never stand still and look until we really see. Let's try to sit with this truth. You know, let it seep down, soak into our souls that I am, you are, a child of God. You know, I had no idea when my children were born how it would affect me. Did you? I mean, growing up in my parents' home, I thought I knew what a parent's love was. I mean, I knew my parents loved me. I knew that they were devoted to me, perhaps more devoted to me than anything else in their lives. But it wasn't until I held my own dear, precious daughters in my arms. It wasn't until I rocked them to sleep at night and sang them lullabies as they were drifting off. It wasn't until I got down on the ground and played their little games with them and when they fell down, bandaged up their wounds. It wasn't until my heart swelled with pride in their achievements and it ached with them in their disappointments. It wasn't until I walked through all the ups and downs of life with them, and then I said a tearful goodbye as they flew from the nest. You know, it wasn't actually until I walked them down the aisle and then danced with them at their weddings that I really understood what it means to feel a father's love. It is a devotion that is deeper than words, deeper than life itself. It is a love that would literally die for another person. And what amazes me, and what I think should amaze all of us, is that is the way God the Father feels about us. I mean, can it be, Charles Wesley sings, that I should gain an interest in the Father's love? I mean, is it possible, is it truly possible that the God of the universe loves me as much as I love my daughters and now my granddaughter and my grandsons? And since he is God with an infinite capacity for love, he loves me even more completely, more perfectly, more faithfully, more eternally. I mean, honestly, I can hardly take that in. I can hardly understand it. Can you? But now let me pass from what I can almost understand to what I can't even imagine. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, just one chapter later. This is love, John says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Father's love? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued by my sins? I mean, there's a story that lies buried at the beginning of our history of salvation. It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22, and it's a story that most of us know. But I suggest to you that it is a story that is almost impossible for us to imagine our way into it. In fact, if this story were not in our Bibles, we would not believe it. It would be too absurd. And that's the way Kierkegaard describes it. It's the story of Abraham traveling 3 days to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar to God. And what makes this story almost impossible to believe, what makes it seem absurd to us, is first that God commanded it. I mean, God, the God who commands his people, "Thou shalt not kill," commands Abraham, the father of his people, to kill his own son. I mean, the son for whom he had prayed and waited all his life. I mean, honestly, this command doesn't make any sense. And what makes the story doubly absurd is that Abraham actually obeys this command. He makes that long 3-day journey all the way to Mount Moriah. And together they ascend the hill, father and son, slowly, silently. Abraham carrying the fire and the knife, Isaac bearing the wood on his back. And apparently Isaac doesn't know what his father Abraham is about to do. But because he says to him, "Father, we have the fire and the wood, but where's the sacrifice?" But soon, very soon, Isaac will find out that he is the sacrifice. As his father binds him on the altar and lifts his knife. I mean, how in the world could Abraham do this? How could he slay his son? His only son, who embodied all his hopes and dreams for this life and the next. And how could God command such a thing? I mean, yes, God spared Abraham the guilt of murder, but not the agony of sacrifice. It was not until Abraham lifted that knife and was ready to bring it down, nay, I imagine as he actually began to bring it down, until God said, "Abraham, don't do it." And the only sense I can make of this story is that God, at the very beginning of the history of our salvation, was painting a picture. An unforgettable picture of his own great inner dilemma and his own agonizing sacrifice. A picture of the sacrifice that he would someday be required to make to fulfill all of the promises he had made to Abraham and to his descendants. The sacrifice of his son, his one and only son, on the altar of Calvary. And God was inviting Abraham, his chosen one, to actually step into that picture, to participate in some limited but very real way in the experience of God the Father and God the Son in the agony of the cross, to experience the unutterable sacrifice that they would make to somehow defeat the power of sin and death over human life once and for all. But note this, that the Son of God who would make that sacrifice, unlike Isaac, was no mere child. And he was certainly no passive victim. He was the eternal Word of the eternal Father, the second person of the triune majesty on high, who left his throne in glory and clothed himself with our humanity and freely offered himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And God the Father so loved the world and the people of the world that he gave his one and only Son over to death, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. God the Father and God the Son took the agony and the horror of human sin into his and their own being to deal with it and to take it away. I mean, I can hardly imagine a love so amazing, so divine, that it would do such a thing. But if it is true, it is a love so amazing, so divine, that it demands my life, my soul, my all. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should become the children of God through the earthly sacrifice of His eternal Son. But that's who we are if we believe, and in believing are born again from above. That's the gospel. But did you notice? There's another verse in this passage. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, we are now children of God. That's what we are. But what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He, the resurrected Jesus, appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And please remember that the man writing these words, he is the same man who penned the book of Revelation, that the same man who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, his eyes blazing like fire, his feet burning like molten bronze, his face shining like the sun in all its glory. And C.S. Lewis once meditated on all these things. In an essay entitled The Weight of Glory, perhaps you've read it. And toward the end of that essay, he asked his readers to consider something, to consider what their neighbors may someday be like. You know, the person sitting next to you in the pew at church or in the seat on the subway, or probably not sitting, standing, because nobody can find room in the subway. Or you call it the T, right? Well, Lewis says, and I quote, "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which if you saw him now, you would be tempted to worship." In other words, he would be so beautiful, so dazzling, so perfect and so pure that it would take your breath away and it would cause your heart to burn with admiration and love. I mean, that's not something we think about very often, is it? That someday you and you and you will be more glorious than the angels on high. Because someday you will be revealed as the very son or daughter of God that you are, and you'll actually look like it, and you will actually feel like it. I mean, no more weak and dying flesh, no more dullness of heart and brain, no more deceitful desires that sully your soul and lead you into sin that causes death. No, you'll actually become like Jesus, bearing in your human being the very likeness and the glory of the living God. That's what you were created for, to exist as His image. And it's not just C.S. Lewis who says these things, but the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, in chapter 8, speaking to people who've been born from above, Paul says that we have received the Spirit of sonship. The indwelling Spirit who testifies to our spirits that we are indeed children of God. And the Spirit who tells us that as sons and daughters of the living God, we are also heirs with Christ of all of the riches of glory. But as Paul says that, immediately his mind turns to all the pain and the problems of this life, the diseases of the body, the torments of the mind, the trials and tribulations, the bloodshed and persecution that the church in Paul's day was even going through. You know, all the things that make it painfully clear that we are not yet with God in that kingdom to come. That we are not yet those magnificent, glorified beings that we will someday be. And so Paul writes in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, I consider the present sufferings as real and as painful as they are. I consider that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And please note, Paul says revealed in us, not just to us. Paul's not talking in this passage about all the glory we will see in the kingdom to come, the glory of God and the glory of the angels and the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ, as glorious as that will be. No, Paul is talking about the glory that will be revealed in us when we finally become like Jesus. And Paul then goes on to say, and I'm quoting, all creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be thus revealed. In fact, Paul says that ever since the day that sin first entered the world and through sin came death and decay, the entire creation has been groaning as if in childbirth. And what creation is groaning for, what it is yearning for, what it is suffering for, is for the day that when our bodies will finally be raised and we will become the glorified daughters and sons of God. Because on that day, all creation will be redeemed. It will be set free from its bondage to sin and death. And as Paul says in another letter, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even entered into the heart of any human being, all that God has prepared for us on that day. And see, what C.S. Lewis is trying to do in his little essay is he's trying to create the merest suggestion of a picture of what it might be like. When he says, look at that person next to you. That child of God who is bound by sin in that dying body. That struggling soul yearning to break free from the limitations of this life. Someday, she will be so beautiful of soul, so dazzling, so pure and so wise, you would be tempted, if you could see her that way now, to bow down and worship. I mean, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And not just called children of God. That's what we are. And now we are children of God, and what we will be is not yet known fully to us. We've never even imagined it, but we know that when Jesus appears, we will be in Him, and we will become like Him. And now for the punchline. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. If your Bible's open, look at it. Everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. For years, I have taught theology and spiritual formation at Biblical Seminary outside of Philadelphia. And I remember fairly distinctly the one day in class, a student saying to me something like this, Professor, I'm having trouble putting two ideas together in my head and in my heart. On the one hand, you've been drawing our attention over and over again to a neglected idea in our day, that God is holy, that He dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory, and that the only adequate response to the holiness of God is to fall down in trembling and in fear and to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I appreciate that emphasis, and I see it in Scripture. But the Bible also says that God is my Father, my Abba, my infinitely loving dad, and that he loves me with a love that is more complete and more eternal than I can even imagine. But how do these two truths fit together? God's holiness that evokes fear and trembling and makes me want to fall down and, if you will, not even look up. And yet God's love, where he bids me to fly into his open arms and receive his eternal embrace. My response is, yes, indeed. How do we fit those ideas together? When John found himself in the presence of the resurrected Jesus, he fell down at his feet as if dead. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, when he heard the seraph cry, "Holy," he found himself moaning, "Woe is me, I think I'm going to die." But when Peter caught a glimpse, just a little glimpse of the glory of Jesus on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, he drops to his knees and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner, I can't take this." But do you remember what happens next? Jesus says to Peter, "Do not be afraid, come, follow me." Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid, come, I will show you what must soon take place at the end of time." To Isaiah, he sends a seraph with a coal from on the altar, and he declares, your sin is atoned for. And then God asks, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah finds himself, he stops moaning, he's standing, and he says, here I am, send me. And his prophetic ministry begins. So yes, God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But here's the miracle of the gospel. We can walk in the light. We can live and move and have our being in the light because the resurrected Jesus is in the light, and the blood of his atoning sacrifice continually cleanses us from all sin. He has caused us to be born again from above. The Spirit of Christ has poured into our lives the very light and life of God. And we have been brought with Jesus into the very living presence of the triune God who is light. And what happens when that happens is we become like the burning bush Moses saw in the wilderness, on fire with the presence of a holy God. Being purified, if you will, but it's not consumed. It's not burned up. We become like Mount Sinai when God came down upon it. It was enveloped in fire and lightning and thunder and smoke. Anyone near wanted to run away, but that mountain was not destroyed. In fact, Moses and the elders were invited to walk up into the holy fire of that mountain, and they enjoyed a communion meal with God. See, we're like the Apostle John, who in the presence of the resurrected Jesus Christ feels a hand, the hand of Jesus laid upon him. And then he hears him say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Do not be afraid." God does not become any less holy when we are born again from above. Any less pure, any less powerful, any less awesome in his majesty. He is always our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But we become acceptable to him through the sacrifice of his Son, and we are brought into his presence, if this is even imaginable, we are now brought into his presence as his very children, as the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And not only that, but the Bible tells us that we actually become partakers of the divine nature. The light of God is not now just only outside of us, but the light of God is actually within us. We begin to be transformed by the light of God's holy love that is poured out into our souls in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we begin to see what Jesus sees. We begin to want what Jesus wants. We begin to love what Jesus loves. And we begin to walk in the light as he is in the light, exposing our sins and having those sins purified and transformed as the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. Because everyone who has this hope in Jesus purifies himself as he is pure. So here's my question. Do you have this hope? This hope that is rooted in the fact that you have been born again from above, and therefore now you are a very child of God with the very spirit, the very nature of God within you. This hope of being transformed step by step into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. This hope of living in the light of God's life and love now and forevermore. See, in the essay I quoted a moment ago, The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis, he makes another rather provocative statement. Again, you may have heard of it. He says the problem with human beings who are made in the image of God, it is not that our desires are too strong, but too weak. It's not if, as a Christian, you need to kind of just squelch all your desires for joy and happiness and goodness, and you just have to make those desires more and more weak. We often think of Christianity that way. He says there's nothing wrong with wanting an abundant life filled with pleasures forevermore. That's the way we've been made. The problem is with our understanding and experience of real pleasure. You know, the pure pleasure of God's holiness and living in the light of God's love. We're half-hearted creatures, Lewis says, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he can't imagine what is being offered to him when someone speaks of a holiday at the sea. See, we are far too easily pleased, Lewis says, far too easily pleased with lesser joys. So if you and I are truly born again from above, if we are destined to live forever in the light of God's holy presence, experiencing, as the psalmist says, pleasures at his right hand forevermore, and if right now we can experience a foretaste of that glorious life by the presence of the Spirit in experiencing God's love and God's joy and God's peace and God's patience and God's righteousness, and if the great yearning of our souls ought to be to experience God's holy love more and more deeply until the day we meet Him in glory, and to bring as many people as we can into the experience of that glory, then why are we playing with mud pies in the slums? Why are we not pursuing holiness with every fiber of our being? But why are we playing in the dark and flirting with the darkness? I mean, what is the draw of greed and lust and envy and vainglory and all the other deadly sins that parade as success and pleasure in this vain world? Are we that easily deceived? See, life ultimately comes down to the choice Jesus gave us at the end of John chapter 3. Do we love darkness or light? Have we really been born again from above? Are we a child of God sharing the divine nature that loves what God loves and wants to live in the light of His presence? Someone who's destined to live forever in that holy love. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see the glory of Your salvation, that we have become Your children, and that Your Holy Spirit dwells in us, and that someday soon all the darkness will be dispelled, and we will become like Jesus, shining like the sun in all His glory. And would You make us more pure today? In Jesus' name, amen.